Now, if you'd open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we are going to continue moving through the Sermon on the Mount. We are coming closer to the end. We are not going to chip away too much at it today. As you might have noticed, our text is all of one verse. But last week, 7 through 11, we looked at the perfect faithfulness of our Father. As citizens of the kingdom, we're told to ask, to seek, and to knock, to pursue those things that are called good things, because the Father delights in giving good things to His children. But what are good things? Well, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded that we've already been told what some of those good things that we're supposed to ask for are. We ask for things, like we saw in the Lord's Prayer, that God's name be counted as holy, hallowed, set apart, and sanctified. We pray for that coming kingdom. We pray even for our physical needs, for our daily bread. We pray for the forgiveness of sin. We've been told some of those things that we're supposed to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness, and then all of those other things will be added to us. We've been told in part what we're supposed to seek, what we're supposed to ask, what we're supposed to knock for. And the wonderful promise that we're reminded of is that God does not leave His children lacking in any area of good. That when His children ask according to His will, God, as a wonderful, faithful, merciful Father, is not only able to give, but freely gives those things. See, the picture that Jesus paints is that earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, but earthly fathers are limited. They're limited by their resources, and they're limited by their nature. I try my very best to parent my children in a way that is helpful, and in a way that's kind and loving, and in a way that ultimately shows them what God is like, but I fail. I get it right sometimes, but I fail quite often. How much more so if we as earthly fathers and mothers know how to give good things to our children? How much more so is God able and willing to give good things to us? God who's not impacted by our fallen nature. God who's not impacted by limited resources like we are. How much more is He able and willing to give good things to His people? And He's given us grace and mercy. He's promised us a kingdom, an eternal inheritance. And so when we ask Him, we ask not just knowing that He's able to, but we ask with the perfect confidence that He will absolutely answer. How many of my prayers are hindered by my lack of faith in either God's goodness or in God's ability to provide for what I need? How much joy do I forfeit because I'm wrapped up in my own needs and the worry about whether God cares enough to do anything about it, rather than resting in the faithfulness of who He is? So we're free. We're free to live a life of joy and peace because not only do we know the ultimate outcome, but we know the character and the nature of the one who holds and who guides and who drives that outcome. So we're called to live in light of that. And if we were to ask, how would we take everything that we've learned, not only in this immediate context of chapter 7, but backing all the way up to the Sermon on the Mount, how would we take everything that we've learned and compress it into one concise thought? What would that look like? Well, it would look an awful lot like Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and that's our text for today. Matthew 7, verse 12, this is what Jesus says. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word, and one verse really is more than we could plumb the depths of if we were given our whole life, because your ways are so much higher than our ways. Because your mind is different than our mind. Your wisdom is above ours. Your character is so different and distinct from ours. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see clearly today. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And God, in the things that you've called us to do and to be, we ask that you, through the grace that you've given us and through the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would seek to be like you, that we would seek to demonstrate the same kind of love that's been shown to us. We need your help to do all these things. So it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. November 19th, 1963. I'm sorry, 1863. I only missed it by 100 years. That's not so bad. One of the most important public addresses in the history of America took place. And as it turns out, it wasn't even supposed to be the most memorable event of the day. Just over 4 months passed since the Battle of Gettysburg, and Lincoln and members of his cabinet traveled back to the site of that battlefield to commemorate those who gave their lives and to consecrate a national cemetery that was being dedicated there. Now, the major speech of the day was given by a man that most of us have never heard of. His name is Edward Everett. His oration was just over 13,600 words, and it lasted about 2 hours. And when he was done, Lincoln stood up very likely fighting the early onset of a mild case of smallpox that he would then go on to deal with. And 2 minutes and 271 words later, he sat down, and the Gettysburg Address was permanently etched in the minds and hearts of America. In a few short words, Lincoln was able to capture the ideals of a nation. He was able to discuss the tragedy of war, and he was able to point toward the hope of reconciliation and restoration that he was sure was coming. It is a stunning impact that a stunning reminder that impact really has nothing to do with length and everything to do with the content. Now, I've been called many things in my life. Brief is not one of them. And I think it's worth pointing out that Edward Everett, among other things, was also a pastor. I'm not sure that there's a connection, but it feels like there might be. Great teachers are able to take truth, even deep and complex truth, and distill it down into a form that is easy to digest, difficult to think through, deep in its content, but something that's memorable. And Jesus, of course, being the greatest teacher ever, in one sentence here, summarizes the ethical demands of the kingdom citizen. He summarizes all of the commands that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. He summarizes the heart of the law in the Old Testament. And he focuses on the essential character trait of his disciples, those that he would call his church, moving forward until he comes back. And so today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the sermon in a sentence. We're going to look at the primary heart thought of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, the primary calling in the life of the believer. And we're going to see how it's consistent all the way through this sermon, and we're going to see how it's consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then we're going to take some time and apply it to our very particular cultural context. So let's open Matthew 7:12 today and begin by looking at the call in its context, the call on his disciples in his context. And to understand this, first of course, we need to understand and we need to know what Jesus says. So look at with me at the first part of verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It's what we know as the golden rule. It is one of the most familiar principles, not only in Christianity, but in world thought. It is a basic ethical principle that's not just limited to our Western mindset. In fact, it's not limited to our own particular calling and context. It's not even limited to the scope of Christianity. We could look all over the world and find similar statements. The interesting thing is that most of the time, they're framed in the negative. Socrates said this. He said, "Do not do to others what angers you if done to you by others." So if it makes you mad, don't do it to someone else. Confucius is quoted as saying, "Do not do to others what you do not want you to do, what you do not want them to do to you." But what's Jesus saying? Why is it different, and why is it here in the sermon? Well, what he's saying isn't really mysterious or hidden. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. But what's the assumption here? That you want good things done to you. There's an assumption here that at your core, you will seek what is best for you. And we see that bear itself out in our lives, don't we? We feed our bodies. We shelter our bodies. We clothe our bodies. We seek a rest and solace and respite when those things are necessary. We try to protect ourselves in the best way that we can. And what Jesus is commanding is that his disciples now begin to view their lives not through the lens of how they can best serve self, but now they are called to live their lives in a radically different way, and that is to view their lives through the lens of how can I serve and look for the good of others. See, that's the major difference between saying this in a negative, don't do these things that you don't want others to do to you, and the positive form that we have here. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Because see, I can avoid harming you no matter how much I dislike you. I can probably do that. I can avoid lying to you even if I don't particularly care for you. I can avoid murdering you if I simply stay away from you. I can avoid all of these other things without ever actually showing any real love to you. Not so with what Christ is saying. See, what Jesus is demanding here of his disciples, with a demand on kingdom citizens, is that they are to actively called to look for the good in others. In other words, we could say it this way, you are called to love others as you love yourself. How do we do that? How far does it go? It's very broad. I mean, we see it there. Whatever you wish that others would do. This isn't limited to what's easy. It's not limited to what's external. It's not limited to what's kind of easily accessible on the fringes of our lives. It's whatever extent you would imagine that you want someone to do good to you, you are now called to do that to others. And when we boil it all down, it's a call to love. When you boil it all down, it is a call to love others as you love yourself. To live in such a way that you actively seek what is good and beneficial and necessary in the lives of someone else in the same way that you would seek those things for you. And that right there is the foundational calling in the life of the disciple. Christian, disciple, kingdom citizen, you are called to spend your life in the active pursuit of love for others. But if we're not careful, once again, this is one of those statements that can kind of seem to come out of nowhere. Lots of these little phrases, especially in chapter 6 and 7, seem to be disconnected to what comes before. And part of that is because we go through this in small bites every week. And part of that is because sometimes it's a little bit of effort to look at what comes in the context. But we also not only have to know what he says, we have to know how it fits. We have to know how it fits, and there's a clue that it fits somehow, because the very first part of verse 12 says either so, or maybe even therefore in some of your Bibles. It's linked to what comes before it. Jesus is basing this verse 12 off of things that he has said before, but how does it fit in our context? Well, let's think through how we were, where we were last week. What were we told to do? Ask, seek, and knock. Why? Why are we supposed to pursue good things that we've been called to? Well, because we know that our Father is good, and because He is good, He gives good gifts to His children. Well, what does that have to do with where we are? If the Father is good, are you not called to be like the Father? Haven't we seen that over and over, that your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if your Father is good, and if your Father is giving good gifts, then so too should we. And if we've been given grace, aren't we called to extend grace? If we've been given mercy, aren't we called to extend mercy? If we've been extended forgiveness, aren't we called then to extend that same forgiveness to others? So we begin to see the connection. We could go back a little bit further. How does chapter 7 start? Judge not so that you will not be judged. Why? Because we know that judgment belongs to God, that only He can judge fully and finally, and because we know that we have sin in our lives to deal with, that I can't come to you to the speck in your own eye without dealing with the plank that's in my eye. And so I'm called to take my sin seriously, but how does that fit? How do we do unto others? Well, we extend the mercy that we've been shown. We withhold quick judgment, harsh judgment, because we understand that God placed the judgment that should have come to us on Christ. And so because we've been shown grace and mercy in our sin, we then extend grace and mercy to others, even in their sin. We come alongside them gently and patiently because we know that's how God came alongside us in our great need. We could go all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, do that. Take your Bibles, flip just a couple of pages to the left, and find the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. We go through the Beatitudes, and we're told what we're called to be and do. We're told that we're called to be salt and light. And then he gets into this idea of Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And at the end of verse 12, we're going to see this reference again to the law and the prophets. They kind of link these areas in the sermon. They form kind of bookends to everything that he said in between. Well, how does Jesus say that we fulfill the law and the prophets? And as we go through there, we see that it will take dealing with our anger in the right way, our lust in the right way, that it means thinking differently about marriage, that it means thinking differently about how we give our word, that it means thinking differently about how we take vengeance or don't take vengeance. It means that we think and act differently with regard to how we love our enemies. And we can go all the way through chapter 5, and each one of those commands is important, and it's nuanced, and it's detailed. But we could take all of them, and we could sum them up by saying, simply do unto others what you would have them do to you. Love others as you love yourself. And we find that as we do those things, if we were to do those things, then we would begin to naturally fall into obedience with all the details of those specific commands. And so what Jesus is saying to his people here, what he is saying to his disciples, that you are to live your life with the active thought of what is good for others, looking actively and intentionally to love others, to bless them, to do good to them. And that this is really a summary thought for everything that he said, not only in the immediate context, but in the sermon as a whole. And now where he's going to go is he's going to remind them through the rest of verse 12 that this is not a new commandment. He's going to say, Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Why? Because this is the law and the prophets. In some way, this is a summary statement of all that has come before. And what I want to do now is I want to go back into the Old Testament and see how this is characterized in the law and the prophets. And then I want to see how it's carried over into the New Testament as well. Because, in fact, this is a consistent call on God's people throughout the entire canon, or the entire collection of God's words. So what is the call in the canon? First of all, in the Old Testament, Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. And when he says the law and the prophets, it's kind of a holistic way of referring to the Old Testament. The law would have been the first five books, the books of Moses. The prophets would have been considered everything else. There's different ways to refer to the Old Testament. Sometimes it was the law and the prophets and the writings, if they wanted to kind of break out the poetic books. But the law and the prophets essentially says this is the summary statement of the whole of the Old Testament. Now that is a pretty big thing. The law by itself is five books, and within those five books of the law are somewhere in the neighborhood of 630 plus individual commands on how the people were to live. The prophets span centuries of dealing with God's people, some before the land, some as they're in the land, some after the exile when they've been kicked out of the land. So the question is, how can Jesus say this? This sums it all up when it's not even a direct quote. How is this one simple phrase a summary of everything that God has revealed to his people? Well, let's see how it characterizes the law itself. I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Once you get past the gold leaf cracking and sticking together, find your way to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19 is a summary of the laws given to God's people. There are many individual laws in there. And as you go through the law, that's exactly what you find is various laws. Laws that told God's people how they were going to be different and distinct from all the nations around them. Some of those things dealt with how they dressed. Some of those things dealt with how they ate. Some of those things dealt with how they worshiped. Many of those things dealt with how they lived in community to one another. And as we come to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we read this: "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and because I am who I am, because of my station and my prerogative as the God of creation and the God of my people, this is how you will live. You are called to love one another." And we see that echoed again in Matthew 22, which we will come to at some point in the distant future, I promise you. But how does that sum up the law? Well, let's just stay in the context of Leviticus 19. Turn back a page to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. There Moses writes, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest." In other words, when you plow your field, leave a border around the edge. Why? What a weird thing. There's nothing inherently evil about plowing your whole field. There's nothing inherently evil about picking up the grain that drops. Why is it there? Because those were to be left for the poor and the needy and the traveler and the sojourner among you. In other words, wrapped up in this very odd command about how you were to plow your fields that you owned is the implied command that you are to love others even in the way that you harvest. Go to verse 11. "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. Don't lie to one another." Why? Well, because if you love someone, you are not going to lie to them. If you love someone, you're not going to steal from them. Look at verse 13. "Do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker will not remain with you all night until the morning." You're not going to withhold payment from someone that you love. You are not going to oppress or hold down your neighbor. Verse 14, "Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind." Are you going to treat people that you love by causing them to stumble, by causing a hindrance to them? Of course you're not. You see, each one of these individual commands is important. It's necessary. It's different. It communicates something. But overarching and running through and embedded in all of these is the command to love one another. If we are actively loving one another, if we are consistently pursuing what is good for the other, then all of these other commands and all of their wonderful detail begin to work themselves out. And so what we see is we don't need a case law with thousands of individual statutes. Although, again, they're helpful and they're specific and they're nuanced and they're detailed. All we need is the command to love one another, because in obedience to that, we wind up fulfilling the rest of the law. I want you to turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Maybe it sums up the intent of the law, but how does it sum up the prophets? Lots of places we could go. I want you to turn to Micah 6. Micah is largely a warning given to people about impending judgment. They had sinned and judgment was coming. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we have a very well-known verse. Many of you probably have it memorized. Micah 6, 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Why do the people need to hear that? What have they been doing? Well, if you go back to Micah chapter 2, you see this list of things that they had been doing. They devise wickedness in verse 1. When the morning comes, they perform it. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses, they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. This was a people characterized by their failure to love one another. And what you would see if you were to read through the prophets is this is a consistent theme. As the people abandon their covenant relationship with Yahweh, as the people abandon their covenant obligation to love the Lord, what we find is the universal reality that they also fail to love one another. As they abandon their love of God, they also consistently abandon their love for each other. And instead, justice is perverted, mercy is abandoned, and the people simply clamor to fill their own needs, to satisfy their own lusts. And over in the prophets, as the prophets say, God is going to judge you. You have fallen and you have failed. The evidence that they bring is not only their failure to worship as they should, the evidence that they bring is also consistently to say that they have failed to love one another well. That they are oppressive, that they take advantage, that they do not love as they should. And what's the remedy? Do justice, love mercy, walk in kindness and grace. In short, love your brother, love the stranger, love others as you would love yourself. And it shouldn't come as much of a surprise that we see this same call to love carry over into the New Testament. And we see it in our passage today. Of course, we've already seen how it works its way through all of the Sermon on the Mount. But what we find is that as Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That his disciples eventually, with the help of the Spirit, got that. And so we find that as the apostles go and they scatter, it characterizes their ministry. We find that as they write letters to the scattered believers, that it characterizes and it permeates their writing. That when Peter writes to his readers, he reminds them that they have been born again, and because they've been born again, they're called to love one another from a pure heart. We find at the end of his life, when John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "This is what you've heard from the beginning. You are to love one another." We find it even in Paul as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. And he says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And there are so many places we could go to see how this is characterized all the way through the New Testament. But let's stick with Paul. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians. And in fact, I want you to find that passage that we read to open up today in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. He says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's Paul's parallel thought to Matthew 5:12. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. Instead, do what? Don't look for your own interests, but the interests of others. Count others as more significant than yourself. In other words, it means that we no longer see other people as competition. Other people are no longer objections or stumbling blocks or hindrances in the way of my own happiness. Other people are not potential subordinates for me to oversee. Instead, as we look out, every person then becomes an opportunity to demonstrate love and service. Every person then becomes a ministry opportunity. Well, how can I do that? How am I able to look out for the interests of others? Well, what did we see promised in Matthew chapter 6? Don't be anxious about what? About your needs, about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. Instead, pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And why? Because God, in his mercy and in his kindness, will make sure that all those things are added unto you. And so we have this underlying promise that God looks after our needs, that God looks after what we need, and even those things that sustain our body. And here's the great thing, that if God is the one who is overseeing and taking care of my needs, then that frees up all kinds of time for me to then go and look and see how I can meet the needs of others. Because I'm no longer consistently pursuing what I need, I am now freed up to pursue and to actively find out what you need and what will bless you. And what I love about this passage in Philippians is because it brings together the how and the why for us. How do we do this? Because this isn't natural. This isn't instinct. How do we do this? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do we do this? We need a different kind of mind. In other words, this isn't natural. This isn't something that I would default to. This is a result of the gospel change in my life. The gospel that takes an old, dead, stone-cold heart and removes it and replaces it with a living heart of flesh. A heart that is tender, a heart where God's law is written on it. It's a new mind that comes as a result of a new birth. That's why when we go to Romans chapter 12 and we see that familiar passage about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul immediately says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And immediately after that, he says, and remember, don't think too highly of yourself. Instead, think rightly about yourself. You know where he goes immediately after that? Transformed mind, think rightly about yourself. And immediately he moves in to serving one another with the spiritual gifts. See, that's the progression. The gospel changes our hearts and minds. It enables us to think rightly, and a mark of thinking rightly is how we interact and deal with and serve one another. A right-thinking, transformed gospel citizen will then be one whose mind is transformed and whose actions are transformed and are now lived in service to others. And here's the why behind all of this. Why is this a part of the law? Why does this run through every place in the Old Testament? Why do we see it show up here in Philippians and in the Gospels and all through the New Testament as well? Why is this the consistent testimony of the Word of God? Well, the answer is because this is what God is like. This is what the love of God looks like. It's what His character looks like. God loves His people. And more than that, God has demonstrated active, pursuing, constant love to the stranger, to the other, to the rebel, to the outsider. Think about this. Who were you before the gospel? Who was I before the gospel? A child of wrath, a slave to sin, dead in my trespasses and sin, all those terrible but very accurate things that describe us before we were saved by grace through faith. See, and we're reminded that God didn't save the worthy. That Christ, in Philippians chapter 2 here, doesn't come and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He doesn't do that for those who deserved it, to those who were clean and pure and who were right already. He did it for the enemy. Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, while we were still what? You know the verse? Sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is the hallmark of God's redeeming love for his people is that it looks out for the best interests of others even when they have no interest in returning that. From the beginning of to the end of this wonderful book, God's revealed word to us, it is the story of God redeeming a people for himself. It is God's demonstration of both justice and mercy, holiness and love. And we are called as his children. We're commanded and enabled to demonstrate that same kind of love in our lives. So we've seen what Christ is saying in the context of the sermon. We've seen what the context of God's word as a whole says and how this is consistent from beginning to end. And what we normally do at the end of a service, don't worry, we're not done yet, is we kind of wrap up with two or three really quick thoughts that hopefully get you pointed in a general direction about some ways to think about this. We want to do something a little bit different today. Today I want to do something a little bit more pointed because we live in a time when our idea of love is skewed at best. And right now in our cultural context, we have an absolutely unique opportunity to think specifically through how we love one another. So I want to give you just a few areas that are kind of immediate and pressing to hopefully direct your thoughts on how we are called to love one another. First of all, in our schools, we are coming up on the start of a new school year. And it's a great time to think about how we apply this in our lives. Some of you aren't in school, don't tune out just yet. There's great ways to pray for one another in here. How do we show love and preference when it comes to our schools? Students, and there are many of you here and there are many of you watching, you are coming into a school year that is unprecedented, at least in most of our lifetimes. Your teachers are not working on Plan A or Plan B. By now they are on Plan LMN, somewhere far down the alphabet. How do you, students, apply this passage? You pray for your teachers. You show up on those Zoom calls that you really don't want to be on with enthusiasm, with grace, and with patience in a time when most people are not willing to give it. You give your best effort, not because you like the teacher and not because you like the subject, but because God has placed you in this exact spot at this exact time in His perfect wisdom. See, Christian students, you are called to be the peacemaker. You are called to be the humble one, the meek one, the gentle one, the one who pursues the other, who pursues the outsider, who loves the outcast. Why, Christian student? Because that is what God did to you. And if that is true, then we are called to live in light of that love and how we display it to others. Teachers, and we have some, love your kids. Pour your heart and your soul into those lessons every time, even when the faces on the other end seem disengaged and disinterested. Pray for opportunities to show them what a life transformed by the gospel looks like. Parents, give grace and then give more grace, because everyone has an opinion on schools, whether they should be public, private, or in the home, whether they should be open or closed, whether this whole thing is the fault of the government, the teachers' union, the administration, or parents who don't care. There are a myriad of opinions, and none of them are as foundational or as important to realizing that we are called to love one another. In fact, none of them has any bearing on our call to love one another. So parents, write notes of encouragement. Remind teachers that they're loved and appreciated. Take every opportunity to tangibly and carefully love others in a time when many people are going to struggle with that. And it's not just in our schools. We have an opportunity in our politics. Because in just about 2.5 months, we're going to have a national election, like it or not. And we are called to love others. See, politics are important. Issues are important. We have the privilege of living in a time and place where we can have a direct impact on our local, city, state, and national leadership. Praise God for that freedom that we quite often take for granted. But understand this. If we are a disciple of Christ, we are first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and not a citizen of any particular state or nation. And now I'm not saying that those two are mutually exclusive. I'm not saying abandon politics. I'm not saying don't vote. All I'm saying is that to be a citizen of one should vastly trump being a citizen of the other. It was unintentional until I wrote it. Listen, here's the reality. My kingdom citizenship had better impact how I live out my American citizenship and not the other way around. If my friends, my coworkers, the people on my social media feed know more about my politics than they do about my Savior, then something is skewed. So how do we love people? How do we love people in a contentious time? We pray for them. We are commanded clearly to pray for our leaders, not just the ones we like and agree with. There are men and women who are faulty and failing just like we are. And their greatest need, the most desperate need that any of them have, is not to agree with you or I on any political platform. Their greatest need is to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we love others when we disagree with them? Do we even bother to love others that we disagree with? When we engage in those personal political discussions on whatever platform we might, is the goal to win an argument? Is the goal to make an opponent look foolish? Is the goal to change a political mind? Or is the goal to speak truth in love? Is the goal to bring biblical principles to bear on those conversations in a way that honors God, even as we promote those things that we understand Him to say in His Word? Is it to speak what's fitting for the moment, to seek to build up like Ephesians 4 tells us to. How do we get to that point? We remember that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ is not up for re-election, and that whatever happens in this election or the next or the one following that, he has not ceded any power, he has not ceded any authority. That whether our freedoms are sustained or threatened, whether our worship is free and public or persecuted, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not under threat. So we are enabled to care deeply. We're enabled to advocate passionately and at the same time to love well and to live confidently and graciously and humbly and gently and joyfully no matter what the outcomes are. And if all of that wasn't enough, we do still have a pandemic that we're dealing with. And this is tricky, isn't it? Because it seems like you can find data to support the argument you want to make, that you can find someone who will match your particular agenda, that the rules are either constantly changing or just vague enough to be frustrating, that there's a normal that we all want to get back to, but we're having a harder and harder time defining corporately what that should look like. So the question is, how do we love during this time? What does Jesus say? Whatever you wish that others would do for you, do for them. And if you read that, and immediately your thought is they should be wearing a mask to show their care for me, or if you immediately thought they cannot wear a mask because they don't love freedom as I do, I'm going to encourage you to go back and listen to this from the beginning. And I get it, because my tendency is to think that if people really care or really love, then they're going to do it and demonstrate it in the same way that I do. And that's not what we're after, because during this time, we are going to be called to love in many different ways. Sometimes we are going to love by wearing a mask when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. Sometimes we are going to love by staying home when we want to go out, and sometimes we're going to love by showing up when we're not perfectly comfortable. Sometimes we are going to have to love by putting a hand rather than just a mask over our mouth if that's what keeps us from talking and enables us to listen for a few minutes. And here's why we need to think through this right now. At some point, this is going to end. At some point, we are going to crowd back together in that sanctuary, in the air conditioning over there, and it's going to be wonderful. And those pews that we complained about are going to feel better than anything we've ever imagined as we scoot close to one another. And we're going to enjoy food together. And we're going to wind up spending time on each other's couches. And we're going to gather in close proximity without masks. And we're going to talk to each other. And for about 2 weeks, that is going to feel so beyond wonderful that it will be hard to imagine anything being better. And then at some point, we're going to look around. And we might notice that there's some people that aren't here. And some of them might not be here because we were too loose with the restrictions. And some of them might not be here because we were too tight on the restrictions. And we're going to look around and we're going to see the people that are here. And we're going to say, I remember what you wrote on Facebook. I saw how you responded to the virus in your life. And there's going to be some of them who handled it exactly like we did. And there's going to be some people who are significantly more strict. And there are going to be some people who are significantly looser. And the temptation is going to be to find solace and commonality in our response to a virus. And the unspoken divide among us will be silent, but it will continue to grow until something causes it to fracture. And the terrible potential is that a virus that this church survives physically winds up killing us spiritually. And now, right now, is when we're planting the seeds of either division or a deeper unity than we had going into this. Because our commonality is not a response to a virus or a government mandate or a mask order or a stay-at-home order or a singing order or a worship outdoors order. Do you want to know where our unity is founded on? It's in Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And if we find our unity in anything other than that, this church will not survive. That's the deal. That is the foundational element of all of this. And central to that is love one another. And love others as you have extended and been given that grace and love by God Himself. So now we come to the conclusion, and we have to think, summing it all up, because that's a lot. It's heavy. So let's breathe for a moment. We are going to spend our lives mining the depths of God's word and figuring out what it means to follow him well. But could you sum up your duty as a disciple in one sentence? Could you sum up the call of God on your life in just a few words? There's a great story about a rabbi, a very famous rabbi named Hillel, who lived in the first century AD. Was an overlap and a contemporary with Christ in his younger years. They might have even come into contact with each other. It's kind of holy speculation, who knows. But there's a great story told about Rabbi Hillel, and that is a Gentile comes up to him and he says, "Rabbi, if you are so wise, then explain to me the whole Torah in the time that I can stand on one leg." And aside from thinking that Gentiles are crazy, Hillel thinks for a moment and he says this. He says, "This is the whole law. What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law and all the rest is commentary. Go and do it." Here's what Jesus says. Love one another. Love one another. And everything else will flow from that. Every detail, every case law, every specific command that you can imagine flows out of that fountain of love for the other. Out of love, I preach. Out of love, I serve. I spend myself, my time, and my resources. Out of love, I submit. Out of love, I live in obedience to the authority of the state, the school, the workplace. Out of love, I submit in the home. Out of love, I submit in the context of the local church. Out of love, I lead. Out of love, I speak. Out of love, sometimes I just need to keep silent. Out of love, all of these other things are driven. Little children, love one another. Let's pray. Lord, it's a single sentence, and we'll spend a lifetime trying to master this. Lord, I confess, that I love myself well and that I often fail to love others in that same way. God, would you convict us where we fall short? God, would you strengthen us to obey this simple but overarching command? God, would you open our eyes to the ability to see where others need, to love as you have poured out your love on us? God, thank you for what you have done, for loving the other, the outcast, and the enemy combatant, for making wandering dead sinners your sons and daughters through the work of Christ on the cross. May that gospel message undergird and be the foundation of everything that we do in our lives and how we relate to one another. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.